We continue in our series in Mark, and we've reached the 11th chapter. It's been an amazing journey, at least for me. I don't know about for you. To just walk where Jesus walked and see his demonstration of his authority, his power, his might, and the fact that when he says your sins are forgiven, and you come to him for the forgiveness of sins, then your sins are forgiven. Because he is the Messiah. Just have a thought on that. That your sins are forgiven because Jesus has come. And we've seen as we walk through Mark that there is a transition. All of the ministry in Galilee and in the surrounding areas has been the focus up to this point. As we come to Mark chapter 11, all of that is over. And the focus is singular. As he has said in chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving his life as a ransom for many. His service to us is ultimately soul service, salvation. And if you have not received the salvation of Christ, if there's not a point in time when you have bowed your knee before Christ and seen that he has born you anew, that you are born again, that you are transformed, then nothing else matters really. And that's why we keep presenting to you Christ. Christ. But that focus means that he has set his face to Jerusalem. And he's walking to Jerusalem. And so today is Palm Sunday. 5 months too early. But in any case, it's Palm Sunday. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. And I'll read. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, I believe this is on the eastern side of Jerusalem, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." And Matthew actually tells us that there were two. One was a mother and the colt. Maybe they brought the two along because the colt, who had never been sat along, would have been disturbed without its mother. But in any case, the focus is on this one colt. A colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" You can just imagine, right? If you're in the society and you see some stranger walk in and open a car and start the ignition somehow. Right? So what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said. In other words, "The Lord has need of it." And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. If you've ever ridden on a colt or a horse, you know that you want to have something soft. Otherwise, it's not going to be a very comfortable ride. They threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. And so he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Father, even as we reflect on your word this morning, show us your glory. Show us the King Christ that we may worship. And Father, we recognize that the crowd said a lot of things and did a lot of things. And some were sincere, most were not. But I pray that for us, as we reflect on the one King, that we would not be ones who are fickle in our worship. That we would bow our knees in true worship of our hearts. Would you grip us, Lord, as we meditate on you. In Jesus' name. And so what we're going to look at today is that they were expecting a king, and they were welcoming a lamb. That's the title, expecting a king, welcoming the lamb. And so we've seen that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. And we saw in the previous chapters that three times explicitly he told his disciples what was happening, right? From the time that Peter made the confession, "You are the Christ." Right after that, he began to talk about how he was going to suffer. And Peter, the head disciple, you would say, began to rebuke him, saying, "Don't talk like this about suffering. I will never let it happen to you," right? But he continuously emphasized to his disciples as he focused on them away from the crowds and began to talk to them and say that my intention is to go to Jerusalem and to die in Jerusalem and be mocked and suffer, right? And ultimately die, and in 3 days I will rise again. So his intention was always there, clearly, right? We've seen that. His mission was ultimately not healing, not miracles, not all of those things that he did. They were all signs. The word is used. So that when you come to Jesus, you can receive the greatest provision ever. And that is redemption, ransom for your sins. He came to give his life, it says in 45 of chapter 10, as the ransom for many, to buy, not from Satan, but from the wrath of God, to deliver those who are under bondage of guilt and wrath for sin. And it's amazing to see chapter 11. This is exciting because if you remember, as we've looked at the first 10 chapters of Mark, often when Jesus did a miracle and he did something and they saw it, what would he say? He would strictly rebuke them, charge them not to speak. Right? It was not the time yet. It was not the time yet. In fact, if you remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6, the crowd was so excited because they were connecting this messianic language of the Old Testament that they knew. And he's coming just like Moses with food, right? We better crown him so that we will have the period of the kingdom on earth. They wanted to take him, John chapter 6 verse 15, and crown him. But he avoided them. It was not his time. And that was not his intention. He didn't come as a political messiah to come and reign in Jerusalem and remove Roman rule from the Jews. That was not his intention. His kingship was true, but on a different level. And on a far greater level, right? But the amazing thing is, all those times that he forbade them from speaking, now in chapter 11, everything is open. Everything is open. It starts with Bartimaeus. What does he call Jesus? You remember last week? If you were here? What does he say? "Son of David, have mercy on me." What is Bartimaeus saying? "You who are in the line of David, who is promised, come and have mercy on me. Redeem me." And Jesus doesn't forbid him. And we see that continued here in verse 10. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." You see, people are making messianic connections. And for the first time, Jesus doesn't say, "Stop it." In fact, when the Pharisees in Matthew say, "Rebuke them, teacher," he says what? "If I stop them, the rocks will cry out." And this is the amazing thing, because it is the unveiling of our hope. The unveiling of our hope. I don't know if you've actually been hopeless. You should be in life when you contemplate your sin. When you look at your sin. Our generation has become a generation of feelinglessness. You know, like you were sharing earlier, I don't feel this. So I don't come to Jesus, right? And part of the reason is we don't meditate on the realities of eternity. And the reality of the hopelessness of sin. And the trap that sin is. Not just in the guilt before God. But even in our own lives, we can't get rid of sin. Sin is an addiction that you can't get rid of, right? I don't know if you ever feel the hopelessness. And you feel the hopelessness of sin in the community that you're in, your family or whatever. When you deal with people and, "Oh, this is hopeless. This situation is hopeless." And you're bogged down by hopelessness. Jesus has come to give hope to the hopelessness of sin. And he unveils himself as the hope giver in this account. The time has come. And what we will see is from chapter 11 to the end of Mark is a period of 1 week. It's a period of 1 week. And it starts from Saturday to the triumphal entry on Sunday and goes all the way to the Passover, which is Friday. And we'll talk a little bit about it. But Jesus unveils himself. And what we see as he unveils himself is two things. One is that he is of royal pedigree. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. He is of royal pedigree. He is kingly. Secondly, what we see is that he is a capable savior. Because of who he is. He is Jesus our Lord. So let's look at the first thing as we look at this text. He's of royal pedigree. I use the word pedigree because it's speaking of the essence of who he is. As he walked on the earth, he walked meek and humble. Right? The son, the Gospels talk about. He is the son of a hand worker, person who works with his hands. And another Gospel says that he himself was the person who worked with his hands. Right? He's middle to low class. Ordinary. Right? He walked among men. People despised him. Even his own family, even his own hometown, they looked at him. Is this not the son of Joseph? Right? But the reality is that his pedigree now is showing. You can't hide a king. Pedigree is a word that's used often in animals, right? We've just gotten a cat. Right? And when you get into this pure breed business, pedigree is an important thing. And in fact, in the true transactions of pedigree, when somebody says that this is a pure breed, whatever it is, there are certificates that are given. You will actually get a certificate of not just who this animal's parents are, but who their parents are. So you know the gene line. And you understand that this is not just a pure breed, but it comes from a strong gene line. So you know the health and you know the pedigree. And you understand that this, when you say pure breed, is a pure breed. Jesus is purebred King of Kings. He's King of Kings. And the unveiling is happening now. They may have walked with him, right? And the Pharisees would have fought with him. But they didn't know who they were messing with. The disciples would not have fully understood who they were walking with. And now we begin to see the King of Kings. And in that passage that we've read, we see the first evidence of this is in the crowd's kingly expectation. They're connecting the dots. Now we might fault them, right? Because many in this crowd, later on, we don't know if it's all of them or some of them, would be the same that later on crucify. We don't know, right? But because the crowd was so large, it's obvious that there were bleed over. Some in this crowd singing Hosanna, 6 days later, 4 or 5 days later, are saying, crucify him. Not all of them, obviously, but at least some. But at least here, we see that that some of the dots they connect are good. And you notice what has just happened in the account of Mark. Mark chapter 10, what we did last week, was the healing of a blind man. And the blind man is shouting out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Mark doesn't put this in, but in John chapter 11, after this, there's the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now, when you have the healing of a blind man and you have the raising of somebody from the dead, it is not the kind of thing that can go unnoticed in society. You see? Especially when it happens around the same time. And in the Jewish society of all, they would immediately make the connection. We read from Isaiah chapter 35. We read from Isaiah chapter 29 last week. Right? About the language of God's promise of salvation coming and blind will see and lame will walk. That kind of thing, right? And so clearly the Jews of all people would make these connections. And this Galilean cloud, they're following him. And it's growing. They're making connections. It's a massive crowd. Because one thing we have to realize, and I'll talk a little bit about this. At the time, this is the Passover week. It's a great festival in Jewish culture. You may not know a lot, but I'll explain. At least one thing about Jewish culture is Passover. It's the celebration that began after the Exodus, right? God ordained that they would celebrate it when they were freed from Egypt. The Passover was something they celebrated annually. This is Passover week. And they would bring lambs that would be killed, and then they would celebrate the Passover meal. And Josephus, the historian, tells us that around this time, one account says that in a year, 2.5 lakh lambs were slaughtered. Now imagine if one family slaughters one lamb. Okay, and they're coming from all over. 2.5 lakh multiplied by, what is it in a family? You get the picture. These are the pilgrims going to Jerusalem. And so when you speak of a crowd following Jesus, you think you know a crowd, you know? You go to an IPL match. That's how much? Maybe 30,000-40,000. You think of 25 lakh people. And a majority of them running after Jesus wherever he goes. You get the magnitude of what's going on. You get the magnitude. These pilgrims, right? And so you have a mixture of pilgrims and Jesus followers, and a majority of them would have already known, because they are Jews, they are religious people. And when the word spreads out, blind's eye been opened, there's a prophet, there's somebody that's connecting with all the Old Testament prophecies. Everybody would have run to see him. In John 12 it says that people who are already in Jerusalem came down, John 12 verse 13, to see this man who is coming. So you can imagine the amount of people that are singing these songs to Jesus. And you can imagine what the Pharisees are thinking, who in chapter 3 had plotted with the Herodians to stop him and kill him. You see? Jesus is purposeful in allowing these things. Now is the time for everything to come to a head. But clearly you see that their expectations were messianic. Messianic. Kingly. Just two passages maybe. Ezekiel chapter 37. I was thinking about this morning. The language that they use is about the kingdom of David. Even Bartimaeus, right? The son of David. In Ezekiel chapter 37, as God begins to prophesy salvation to Israel, in Ezekiel chapter 37, this is the passage of the valley of dry bones. In verse 34, you see what he says about the redemption that is going to come. My servant David shall be king over them. David's going to be raised. No, it's talking about the line in verse 24 of Ezekiel chapter 37. My servant David shall be king over them. They shall have all one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I have given to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. You see, so when they're saying son of David, the kingdom of our Lord David, they're thinking of God's promises. That one king is going to rule forever. It's happening, right? We're going to be free of Rome. That's what they're thinking. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, verse 27. They shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Luke chapter 1, when Jesus is born. Luke chapter 1, see what the angel says. Behold, you will shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see where the language is coming from? When the Messiah is promised, salvation is coming to Israel. There would be a king in the line of David who would set up his rule in Jerusalem and rule forever. And they thought, this is happening now. You're getting it? There's clear kingly expectation. Even if you go back to Mark, there's also the issue of the donkey. What's this donkey about, right? Why a donkey? Well, if you go back to... one possibility is, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon was coronated, when he was crowned as king. It's interesting, in verse 33 and 38, you can go there yourself. But he rides in to his coronation where he will be crowned on David's colt, it says. On David's donkey. So there's a clear connection possibility here, right? In the line of David. But there's a definite connection, because both Matthew and John speak of this. That is in Zechariah chapter 9. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. Then we exercise your fingers today. We are doing a lot of jumping around. Second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9. Again, Zechariah prophesies about the human figure of the coming king. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 onwards. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, what? Your king is coming to you. How righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Now you can read this and interpret this as a political reality. But really, if you examine this passage, your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation, you recognize that actually Jesus fulfills it in its entirety in his coming and in his death and in his resurrection. How does he bring salvation? Not by saving them from Rome, but by dying for their sins. The word justification is used, right? What is justification? That we are declared righteous when we have no obedience to offer Christ. Right? Not just are we deficient because of our sin, we have no positive obedience, right? And that's God's law. What does God require? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who on planet Earth loves the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? None of us. So we have sin as our problem and the guilt of sin, but also the righteousness, the obedience, the full-hearted obedience that God... only that's the only thing that is acceptable to God. Who can ascend the holy hill of God? One who has clean hands and a pure heart. Can any of you say about pure heart? Sin and lack of obedience. And here it says what? He is righteous. He is righteous. And so he can bring salvation. So not only does he die so that the guilt of your sins is removed, but if you trust in him, his righteousness is applied to you. You see? You see? How he fulfills all these languages. He says, speak peace to the nations. Where does peace come from? You think of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it is because of the peace that God buys on the cross, peace with God, that there can be true peace on earth. So he fulfills all of these language. And it says in Zechariah 9 that this salvation bringer, this peace bringer, this righteous one, you will know him when he rides in on a donkey, meek and humble. Back to Mark chapter 11. You see how Jesus is allowing all this to happen in a way that makes people clearly connect the dots who know the Old Testament? You see, no longer is there a cloak of secrecy. There's a reason that he ordains that they go and get that donkey, right? You might read this and you're going, what is all this about, right? Go secretly, get a donkey and all. It's like a mystery, but it has like, no, I don't get it, right? And clearly Mark is showing, some people interpret this when you go there and anyone says to you, what are you doing this? The Lord has need of it. Some say that Jesus had planned this in advance. That's a possibility, but Mark clearly presents this as a supernatural account. The sovereignty of Christ is seen, right? And he's, in his sovereignty, planning things in such a way that the picture that people see, these millions of people gathered around for the Passover, cannot miss the fact, both by his works. You remember in John chapter 5, he speaks of his works as a witness. You can't deny his works, but you can't deny his word as well. And his word prophesies specific things, and Jesus rides in on a donkey. You can't miss it. The king is here. The king is riding into Jerusalem. And definitely, if there's one group of people who would understand what is going on, it is the scribes and the Pharisees. They are the ones of all people who knew the Old Testament in and out. They knew the Old Testament in and out. And they would have been hearing the stories. Maybe they're not joining the crowd. But as the whisper goes back, right? They're singing Hosanna. They're saying the kingdom of the son of David. All these things, and with each thing, they're getting more and more aggravated. Look at the royal welcome, even. As they bring the donkey to Jesus and put their cloaks on it, many spread their cloaks on the road. This is a royal welcome. You see this even in the Old Testament, in the crowning of Jehu. 2 Kings chapter 9, you can read in your own time. They threw their cloaks before the king as he rode in. Right? This is a kingly welcome. And even the leaves and the branches that they put, they cut from the fields. This is a royal welcome. And it says they shouted what? Hosanna. Hosanna. What does that mean? Maybe you've been in Sunday school, you know what it means. It's the Hebrew. And the word means, oh save now. Oh save now. And we read Psalm 118 earlier this morning. And it comes directly. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna comes from Psalm 118. You can go there. Psalm 118. Look at verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. You see, in Hebrew it would be Hosanna, O Lord. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And Psalm 118 is a song, as we discussed earlier, of a king's victory. As he comes into Jerusalem, he desires to go into the temple of God, and he says, open the gates, so that he can offer thanksgiving for the victory that God has wrought in his life and in his kingdom. But here we see, this is a royal welcome. As he enters into Jerusalem, the people are singing Hosanna. But it's more than just a welcome. It's a cry out to the Lord to save. And it transforms a little bit from the psalm into something else. Because look at Mark chapter 11. Verse 9, it says they were shouting. Those who went before and those who followed. So you have this amazing... Can you imagine... Forget 2 million. 1 million people. 10 lakh people. Yelling to one person. Can you imagine what's going on? And they were shouting, not just speaking. They were shouting, saying what? From Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Clearly they're tying this into a royal welcome. You see, in their minds, the king is here. But they have a misrepresentation, just like Peter did in his mind. Because look what they say. This is not in the psalm. This is a new thing that they see. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David, Hosanna in the highest. So instead of using Hosanna as a praise thing, what are they actually saying? Save us now. And they're not saying, save us, we want to have salvation of our sins. They're saying what? Set up the kingdom that was promised in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, in Zechariah, in all the prophets. Set it up now. You see, things are getting political. And Jesus, as we saw in Luke 19, welcomed this, right? The Pharisees were upset in Luke 19, verse 39 and 40. And he said, the rocks will cry out if I forbid them. And this pushed the Pharisees. Look at John 12. John 12. It's amazing to put all these things together. What's going on? You see, Jesus is totally in control in the events leading to his death. It is not some kind of accident that he walks into Jerusalem, unsuspecting, all of a sudden crowds come, and then... in 4 days he dies. No. He, even before he stepped on that path to Jerusalem, 3 times told his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise up in 3 days. That's before he even got on the journey. And so we know that every step of this is intentional so that salvation for our sins is able to happen. You get it? He is sovereign in his death. But John chapter 12... verse 19. Look at verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him, there's a crowd from Jerusalem, was that they heard he had done this sign. What? Lazarus rising from the dead. Again, they're making connections. So the Pharisees, verse 19, said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. All our planning has gone to nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So now things have come to a climax. We've got to put it to an end. Jesus has forced a response from the leadership. And their response could have been, the world is joining in, let's all join in and understand who we are really is. But that's not the response that they got. See, he doesn't force them to disobey, right? To rebel. That's their own thing. That's their own thing. So, that's the first thing that I want to bring out to us. This clear unveiling of the Messiah who is the King. Right? Now their understanding of how that would all work out is broken. Right? But it is clear that Jesus walks into this clearly accepting the titles given to him. Right? And we know that the way that he's going to establish his kingdom is not by force, but by grace, by the cross. And that's what we want to focus on in our last half of this message. Because it's really clear that the kingship of Jesus is demonstrated here. But I want to focus on another thing. We talked about the lion and the lamb in our worship, right? That there is a sense here also, a very clear sense of his own suffering for sin, salvation. We need to understand the weak significance. This is the second point. He's the capable Savior. He is the King of Kings who came to save. He is sovereign in his steps up to the Jerusalem, in his trial, and all that happens is betrayal. And he is sovereign because he will wield that. He will wield that. There's an amazing passage that was read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. How sovereign is Jesus? This is how sovereign he is. If I can find it. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, it's talking about the fact that we are human. He himself likewise partook of the same things. He became human. Why? Why did he become human? So that he could die, it says. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. How sovereign is Jesus? You might think that the death of Christ is the worst thing that could happen to the Son of God. But actually Hebrews chapter 2 says that the death of Christ is the weapon that he used to destroy death. You see, he is sovereign in everything that happens. Unless he had decreed it and willed it to happen, nothing of this could have happened. You need to understand this. Everything is his construction of your salvation, so that you could be free of sin. He is sovereign in his own death. He is the capable Savior. And one of the parallels here is that this is the last week, we said, of his life. He's going to be, this is Sunday. He walks into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry is Sunday. Right? We call it Palm Sunday. And on Friday, he's going to die. John 12 tells us, and that's really the key. John 12 verse 1. You see, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Thursday evening into Friday is the Passover. 6 days before that is Saturday. And then the next day he walks into Jerusalem. Sunday. That's the key here. And there are two things about that week. We are going to walk through the week as we study Mark. This is Sunday. He's arrived into Jerusalem. He's arriving into Jerusalem. Right? And then there's Monday, the cursed fig tree. Tuesday, the withering tree. Wednesday, the plot. Thursday, the Last Supper. Last Supper Thursday evening is around the time that the Jews would be preparing for Passover into Friday. And what would happen on Passover? They would take the lamb that they had brought, sacrifice it, and then partake of the Passover meal. So this is all happening at the same time. It is no accident that he is crucified on Friday. Why am I giving you all this information? What did John the Baptist say? What did John the Baptist say when Jesus comes on the scene? John is doing his ministry and he sees Jesus walking. And he tells his disciples and he points to Jesus and says what? John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus unveils himself as a king. But you cannot miss the fact, as the pilgrims walk into Jerusalem, they're doing what? They're bringing lambs and their families. And they're celebrating the salvation that God gave, freedom from Egypt, thousands of years ago. It is part of the Jewish history. And what happened there? What happened there? It was the 10th plague. And God said, I am going to set my people free. Pharaoh, your heart is hardened, and so I am going to kill your firstborn of all of Egypt. And he told the Jews that you will prepare this Passover lamb. And after that set time, you will slaughter the lamb. And as you partake of the Passover meal, you will take the blood of the lamb and you will smear it on your doorposts. And as the angel of death comes that day, and as you celebrate the meal in your home, and the angel of death is passing over, he will see that death has already been given. You see, what is required? Death is required. And for the houses that the lamb has been slaughtered, death has been provided. There is substitution that has happened. So this picture is in the Jewish mind as they walk in with Jesus into Jerusalem. They're expecting a king. But he really walks in with the king, who is the lamb. Because he walks in around the time that the Jews are selecting that spotless lamb for the slaughter. It's happening all this week. The spotless king, whose precious blood is infinitely precious and without reproach, walks in to Jerusalem. And on the Friday and Thursday, when blood is flowing in the channels, imagine 2.5 lakh lambs' blood. It would flow like a river. On that same day, the lamb is crucified for the sins of the world. Can you miss the connection? Can you miss the connection? He is the capable Savior. The king they celebrate is actually the lamb. See, they came and they remembered deliverance from slavery. He comes to deliver us from to you for your slavery, from your sin. Just the fact that you can't stop sinning, that's one slavery. But the slavery to your guilt before God, that's the second slavery. By nature, you are born in sin. That is the third slavery. You are in every way enslaved to sin. And he comes to save you and me. They celebrate every year. This is one more year, right? AD 30 or thereabouts. But they've been doing it for thousands of years. When he comes, it is once for all. What was the Passover death covered? It was just the death of the firstborn. That's what the blood of the Passover lamb covered, right? As a substitute. Here he substitutes so that you will not die. What does it say? For God so loved the world, the word says, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Life. They should have listened to the Baptist. As they cried out Hosanna, they should have recalled the words that he spoke. Just as they were connecting dots from Old Testament, John the Baptist had connected the right dots, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as we wrap this up, what does it mean for you today? Well, the first thing that I can only say is that you've got to respond to his sacrifice. One is the question that must hang over your head till you answer it in your own life. Have I believed in the Son and received his sacrifice? The Son of Man, 10:45, came not to be served, but to serve you by giving his life as a ransom. And he did not do it timidly. He walked into Jerusalem to die for you. There was no other way. There is no other way that you can have the removal of your sin before God. He publicly threw down. Have you heard the term throwing down the gauntlet? The challenge? Right? The Pharisees clearly understood what he was doing. He, before the Pharisees, threw down the gauntlet and said, and they had only one response, to believe in him or to kill him. And they chose the latter. Again, he walked into his own death. Have you received his sacrifice? Have you believed in the Son? John chapter 3 also says this. There is great grace in the message of Christ's bold sacrifice. There is life in the message. But there's the other side of it as well. What I quoted earlier, John 3 verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him or her. If you have not put your trust, you could be born in the Christian family that you were born in. I was born in a Christian family. I was born a pastor's son. Right? And I had a lot of things that I thought were to my credit because I was born in that family. I had a lot of pride about what I knew because I was born in that family. But I was headed for hell. I was headed for hell. My involvement in the church, my morality, all of that stuff was nothing because I knew, looking back, that I did not know Jesus. I had no relationship with Jesus. So everybody, whoever you are, if you have not had an experience of conversion, then you are not a Christian. Maybe Hindu convert, Muslim convert, or Christian convert. Be a convert. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I was converted at the age of 20. And all those foolish years that I deceived myself were wasted. But not wasted, because I was saved by grace. You see? Have you put your trust? He walked that path to Jerusalem, to his death, for you and your salvation. There is no greater love. He said in chapter 10, right? Or what is it, chapter 8 in Mark? We read this. Greater love has no man than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. He laid down his life not for his friends, for his enemies who mocked him, right? John, Romans chapter 5 says we were enemies of God. That is the greater love than the greater love that he defined. Has he served you? Have you received his forgiveness? Have you bent your knee? And have you seen the new birth effected in your life? Don't just say, I'm a Christian. That means nothing. Especially in our generation. It means nothing. Are you truly converted and a disciple of Christ? And if that is true in your life, then do you look like Jesus? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve as a ransom for many. You know why he spoke that verse? He spoke that verse. Go back to Mark chapter. Mark chapter 10. Because verse 45 comes after verse 44 and previous verses. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. If you are a disciple of Christ, then you serve him. And if you serve him, you serve all. And how do you serve? Not just by picking up after people, opening doors, washing dishes and that kind of stuff. That's the fringe of service. The real service is doing what he did and dealing with the soul issues of people. Are you involved with the kingdom of God in your career? I'm not asking you to leave your career. If God asks you to leave your career, do it. But I'm not asking you to do that. Remaining in your career, are you a servant of all? That's what Jesus' disciples look like. The one song on their lips is Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. If all you talk about is your work and your career, Jesus help me in this, I trust Jesus for this, I trust Jesus for that. That's just Christian language. But that's not saving evidence. You see? There are so many people who they will stand before God and say, didn't Jesus say this? I did this for you. I did that for you. I prayed so much. Everything I did, I made every decision in the sovereignty of God. He will say what? Depart from me. I never knew you. Are you saved? Respond to his bold sacrifice. Receive it and then serve like Jesus served. That's one thing. The second application is, as we reflect on this false coronation, we of all people who have received the salvation of the King are to join in the true coronation because of the cross. I'll just read a few verses and then we'll close and we'll sing together. I'll read a few verses. You can join with me. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's stand as we just read and be moved to worship. If you know Jesus, be moved to worship. Hebrews chapter 10. And this makes sense just in the last point that we spoke of. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11. Every priest, stand with me and reflect on these words. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The Jews were stuck in that. But when Christ had offered, he walked into Jerusalem. And in 5 days, he offered himself. When Christ had offered for all time one single sacrifice for sins, he did what? He sat down. That is both a picture of the end of work, sitting down, but also where he sat signifies his royalty. He sat down at the right hand of God. Doing what? Waiting from that time, after his death and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Ephesians chapter 1. Be moved to worship. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's prayer is that they might have the Ephesians might have the heart, eyes of their hearts enlightened, and that for us as well, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, and then this, and what is the immeasurable, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19, greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And what might? The might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Again, you see that language? He was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. In his humanity, he won ultimate coronation by the work that he accomplished on the cross. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He is not just the greatest human ruler. He is the greatest ruler over all. You see? All time and all existence. Because of what he has done. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. He is our king. He is not just the king of all. If you believe in Jesus, he is my king. You can say that. My king, my savior. We sing the song, my Jesus, my savior. Lord, there is none like you. Philippians chapter 2. Another familiar passage. 8 to 11. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8. Being found in human form. You see the language. Not he was humbled. Not the Jews humbled him. Not the Romans humbled him. What does it say? He humbled himself to the point of death. He humbled himself. We have a hard time humbling ourselves for somebody else. Just one person in my life. I have a hard time humbling myself before my wife, my mother, my father, my husband, whatever it is. He humbled himself for wicked, evil people to the point of death, so that they might be saved. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because it was a willful death to win salvation for all who believe, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The name that is above every name. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And to close, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. As John the Apostle looked at the heavenly scene, he saw this. And what we do after this is only a preview of what we're going to see in eternity. John saw this. Verse 12. Verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. You think that group in Jerusalem was a big group? Think about myriads and myriads and thousands of angels saying with a loud voice, worthy is what? The Lamb. If you look at chapter 4, the song was, worthy is the one who sits on the throne. Now the Lamb is on the scene. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If you think that is a loud chorus, now verse 13. Then I heard every creature, not just the angels, every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And as the four creatures said amen, the angels fell down and worshipped. I think it's fitting for us to join in. If you belong to Christ, there is no more thrilling song than to sing, worthy is the Lamb. And so, after we pray, we'll sing our closing song. Father, we thank you for this time. And we worship you this morning. We thank you that in you is true salvation, sure salvation. And Lord, we understand the reality that there may be young or old, it doesn't matter, if they have not experienced conversion and relationship with you, they stand on the rock. But if they come to you, it doesn't matter at what point of life, there is salvation found in the name of Christ. Forgiveness of sins, cleansing, transformation, and victory. I pray that that would be the reality for all of us this morning. And as we receive that and appropriate it, that we would worship you. So help us, Lord, as we close in worship. In Jesus' name.